Well, if you were here last week, Pastor Josh told us all about a giant problem in the church, and he promised that I was going to give you the solution. And then he left on a 3-month sabbatical. Real nice, right? Well, the problem was revealed in chapter 3 and 4 of the book of James. Hostility and division in the church. And James told us the source of those divisions, the human heart. War within the church comes from the war within each of us. Our hearts are conquered by sinful, selfish desires that lead us to attack one another. And I've got good news and bad news for you today. The good news is that I have found the solution right here in James chapter 4. The bad news is that before James gives us the solution, he's going to show us that the problem is actually worse than you think. It will have grave consequences. James is your heart doctor today, and he has to deliver the bad news first. He's followed the symptoms to the source, and now he has to give you the prognosis. If you don't do something soon, it will be fatal. James is one of those doctors who doesn't really sugarcoat things, because we're the kind of patients who won't do anything until it's life or death. And because this treatment will be painful. It's an invasive operation. It's the kind nobody undergoes unless the alternative is even worse. Let's start by reading about it. Let's read our text in James chapter 4. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? We'll be in James 4, verses 4 through 12. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us, but He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Before James gets to the solution, first, he shows us just how bad the problem is. In verses 4 and 5, I would summarize it this way. Lovers of the world are enemies of God. We know that our sin is a heart problem, that it leads to broken relationships in the church, hostility between brothers and sisters in Christ, but it's actually worse. It leads to hostility between us and our Maker. Lovers of the world are enemies of God. Sin is not just about what you do. It's about what you love. James actually uses two different metaphors here to describe believers' love for the world, as well as unbelievers. The love of friendship and the love of a marriage, marital love. Two metaphors. So first, what does it mean to be a friend of the world? Friendship in James's time meant much more than it does sometimes today. I have friends on Facebook who I don't even recognize. Like literally, I don't know who they are when I see them. But in the Greco-Roman world, a friend was someone you were close to, committed to, loyal to. They would have a great influence upon your life. You become like your closest friends, don't you? You think the way they think. You like what they like. You do what they do. And not all friends are good influences, are they? Based on the symptoms James sees, many Christians are still friends with the world. The world is like that old friend who you know you really shouldn't be hanging out with, but you can't just quite bring yourself to cut them off. As James described in chapter 3, we fall into thinking and living according to the wisdom of the world, which is diametrically opposed to the wisdom of God. We put ourselves first. We're selfish. We fight one another. We're fueled by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. We may think that we can be friends with the world while maintaining our relationship with God, but we're fooling ourselves. James says it causes enmity, hostility with God. It's like trying to be best friends with two people who have it out for each other, who just happen to be worst enemies. It's not going to work out to be friends with both of them. We have to choose one and say goodbye to the other. And then James makes things even more clear using the metaphor of marriage. You adulterous people, he says. You adulterers. That's harsh, right? He's speaking like an Old Testament prophet. Just like Israel, we need this rebuke. God calls his people to love him exclusively, devotedly. Yet we repeatedly turn to other loves. We worship our sinful desires and the world that gratifies them instead of worshiping God. It's nothing less than spiritual adultery, and God won't stand for it. As it says in verse 5, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us. But wait a minute. Isn't it wrong for God to be jealous? Isn't jealousy one of the very sins that James called out in the last chapter? Well, there's a kind of jealousy that's not sinful. It isn't sinful to desire something that's rightfully yours in the right proportion. For example, if you're married, you should be jealous for the exclusive love of your spouse. If my wife was seeking romantic attention from some other person, I would be angry about that, and rightfully so. She's my wife. Her love should be for me. In her vows, she pledged herself to me alone on our wedding day, and I did the same. We're devoted to one another, forsaking all others till death do us part. It would be tragic if my wife wasn't jealous for me, and I wasn't jealous for her. There are some things that truly belong to us, that we should be jealous for. Now, we often feel entitled to expand legitimate jealousy to include things that don't belong to us. That should have been my promotion! How dare they give it to her! Or we have a disproportionate jealousy that comes out of insecurity, not love. How dare you make direct eye contact with another man! You're my wife! But God's jealousy is never sinful. It's rooted in his perfect love. It's never out of proportion. He yearns for what is truly his. He created us. He put the breath of life in us. And if you're a believer, then he put his Holy Spirit in you. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You were set apart for him. You belong to him. So he wants your exclusive covenant love, like a spouse. Your full-hearted devotion to him, forsaking all others. And he wants your friendship, your single-minded commitment to walking with him, living by his wisdom, walking in his way of life. But sadly, we reject the God who loves us and choose the world. We belong to God, but we've cheated on him. We're meant to walk with him, but we've aligned ourselves against him as his enemies. Instead of loving him, we've loved ourselves in the worldly way of life that serves us. James shows us here. He shows us who we really are. He puts to death our illusions of self-righteousness. He exposes our sin for what it is, not a bad habit, not an occasional slip-up, not some petty crime. At its core, our sin is self-gratifying, God-rejecting adultery. It is prideful self-worship that makes us his enemies and enemies of one another. We have declared war on our God and Maker. And it's a war we cannot win. None of his enemies will remain standing in the end. As it says in the book of Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our sin brings us under the wrath of our just and all-powerful God. It has earned us eternal death. James is your doctor today. And he's telling you, you have a terminal heart condition. You have a disease that will certainly kill you if you don't do something about it. It has a 0% survival rate if left untreated. But know this. There's a treatment with a 100% success rate. It works. It will save you. The question is, will you take it? Many choose not to because it's painful. It requires letting go of what you love. Here's the main lesson that James wants us to learn today. Humility is the only alternative to hostility with God. There's only one way back for enemies of God like us. Humility. It's the only alternative to the hostility with God that we all face. And in the rest of our passage, we'll see what humility looks like as we relate to God and as we relate to one another. But let's be really clear at the outset. Humility is not the way that we earn God's favor. The solution for vile sinners like us is not to somehow clean ourselves up and make ourselves worthy of God's grace, of being on his good side. We can't clean our act up enough and become virtuous enough. No, humility is a response to God's grace. His surprising, undeserved, unexpected, jaw-dropping grace. If you believe what the Word says about your sin, then verse 6 is about the most shocking thing you could hear. But he gives more grace. The emphasis is on that word more or greater. Greater is the grace he gives. Greater than what? Greater than this sin that James has been exposing. Greater than my pride. Greater than my selfishness. Greater than my bitter jealousy. Greater than my hateful anger. Greater than the enmity between me and my Maker. Greater than my guilt before a holy God. How can it be? How can that sort of sin be overcome? Only by God the Son becoming man and dying in our place, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. Only by God himself dying for his enemies. While we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before you humble yourself, you need to know this. God went first. Christ humbled himself first to make a way for you to be saved, to be reconciled to God, to no longer be his enemy but his friend, his son or daughter. It was an undeserved gift, an act of sheer grace. And everything that we have, every spiritual good, every benefit that we have in Christ is sheer grace. Maybe you walked in today taking your sin lightly. God wants you to see it for what it really is. He wants you to know that your sin and its consequences are far greater than you ever imagined. But his grace is greater still. So how ought we to respond to that grace? James tells us what to do in verses 6 through 10. Quite simply, humble yourself before God and receive his grace. Grace is a gift. We simply need to receive it. But here's the catch. Not everyone will receive God's grace. Not everyone is willing to receive it because they're proud. It says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Hostility or humility, those are the only two options. Because grace is the only cure for our sin problem, and it's only received through humility. In verses 7 through 10, James gives a litany of commands to show what it means to humble yourself before God and receive his grace. 10 rapid-fire commands in just a few verses, but notice the first and the last are very similar. Verse 7, submit yourself, therefore, to God. And verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. These frame all the other commands here. Humbling yourself and receiving God's grace, it's multifaceted, as we'll see. But it starts with simply knowing and accepting your place before the Almighty God. Submitting like a servant before his king, like a creature before his creator, yielding your position at the center of the universe to the one who actually belongs there, God, giving up your autonomy, giving up your right to define yourself, to do what's right in your own eyes, admitting you've been a fool to live by any wisdom other than God's wisdom, saying to God, your way is best. Your truth is the only truth. You are God and I am not. And that is terrifying. That is painful. True humility is at odds with everything in us and everything we see around us. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil, they tell us to exalt ourselves. To make the self the God to whom all must bow down. But thanks be to God, the one true God, that His mercy triumphs over judgment, the judgment that we deserve. Our Maker doesn't squash us like the insolent rebels that we are. He gives more grace. He went first. And because Christ lowered Himself first, you can lower yourself before God. You can submit yourself to God as He did, saying, not my will, but yours be done. But James then gives a bunch of other commands here. Clearly, humbling ourselves before the Lord has more to it than just that. What else must we do? I think the other commands here fall into two groups. The first group consists of resisting the devil and drawing near to God. James gives these two parallel commands starting in verse 7, and each one comes with a promise. There's an action and a result. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Submitting ourselves to God means seeing our sin rightly. Sin is not some triumph of autonomy and freedom. It's actually just submitting yourself to someone else, the devil. If we're in Christ, we're no longer slaves to sin or Satan. But we sometimes choose to return to our old ways, don't we? Sin still entices us. The devil can still influence us in concert with our sinful flesh and the worldliness around us. 1 Peter 5 says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But James promises that this devil can be resisted. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can oppose him and he will flee from us. He will flee as he fled from Jesus after tempting him and failing. Resisting the devil is then paralleled with drawing near to God. That's what Satan is ultimately trying to prevent, isn't it? He devours some by keeping them from turning to Christ, and ultimately they'll be kept out of God's presence forever, eternally. But even we who are in Christ can be tricked into keeping God at a distance. Lured away from the fellowship, the closeness with God that we're meant to enjoy even in this life. Satan keeps us trapped in shame, believing that we're too sinful to come and draw near to God. Or he entices us with a constant stream of worldly pleasures. He keeps us splashing around in the shallow end, so we never go and enjoy the deep end of knowing God, the deeper joys that life has to offer. Who has the time or the headspace to pray when there's another video to watch? There's another news story to get angry about. There's a third season coming out of your fourth favorite show. Busy. Maybe his worst trick is to get us to try resisting sin without ever drawing near to God. To clean up our lives with sheer willpower, which either leaves us prideful if we think we're successful, or despairing if we think we can't succeed. No, our resistance of sin must be motivated by a desire for God. Desire for the one who desired us first. The one who yearns for us. Resisting sin is a means to a much greater end. The enjoyment of being with God, of knowing Him, the end for which we were made. One day we will dwell with Him. Our obedience now has to be fueled by the enjoyment of fellowship with God. Don't miss this good news, friends. You can draw near to God. You who were once far off, alienated from God, His enemies under His wrath. If you've been covered by the blood of Jesus, you can draw near to God. And He won't destroy you. He won't reject you. He won't turn you away. No, He'll draw near to you. That is the grace of the gospel. Enemies are brought in to sit at his table. Prodigals are welcomed with open arms. The way is open to you, so will you draw near? Now the other set of commands in verses 8 and 9. To humble yourself before God also means to be grieved by your sin and to repent of it. To lament your sin and turn decisively from it. James describes it this way. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. A fool has no grief over his sin. He revels in it. He lives for nothing greater than himself and the gratification of his flesh. But the person who knows God loses their taste for the shallow, temporary joys of sin. Someone who sees his own sin rightly mourns over it and grieves its consequences, how it separates him from God and from others, how it earns God's wrath, how it amounts to spiritual adultery, to submission to Satan, to friendship with the world. To some, this might sound like overkill. Like, why so serious, right? What's the big deal? Many people favor what C.S. Lewis called a moderated religion. Religion is good, but don't go overboard. Like, don't get weird about it. What's all this about being wretched and mourning and weeping? Sounds like the music I listened to in high school. For many, the fight against sin stops short because it's nothing more than an effort to achieve outward respectability and a worry-free life. So they'll repent and they'll change up to a point. Sure, I'll clean up my sin, but only if it's causing me issues. Only to improve my life. I'll stop cursing or gossiping or telling mean jokes around my Christian friends, because they don't seem to appreciate it. But with my coworkers, I can say what I want. Or I'll stop belittling my spouse and yelling at my kids when I'm at church. Doesn't really go over well there, doesn't look good. I'll at least wait till I get to the car. Or I'll go to an anger management class. Or I'll learn some coping skills to deal with my anxiety better. But I'll never address the sin in my heart that contributes to it. Outward respectability and pain management are good enough. Because a light wound needs only light healing. A surface-level problem needs only a surface treatment. But James has shown us that the problem goes much deeper, so repentance must go deeper as well. Not just slightly cleaning up your act, but cleansing your hands, purifying your heart. I'm not talking about walking around with some constant feeling of unworthiness and shame. Not some worldly sorrow, just constant negative self-talk, but repentance. Turning decisively from your sin and to God, bringing it to the Lord, going to God with your sin. Cleanse my hands, Lord. I've done evil with my actions. Even if I look respectable to others, I know my hands aren't clean. Those things I said yesterday were evil. I've sinned against people and against you. And purify my heart, God. I've been double-minded. I've been a part-time Christian. I've been living for the approval of my peers rather than you. I've loved you half-heartedly because I still love the world. Does your repentance sound like anything like James describes here? Does your prayer life sound anything like this? Mine doesn't, most of the time. You know, I'd rather spend an hour reading scripture than 5 minutes praying like this, getting real with God about my sin. So often, I just don't do it. And I would guess that that's true for many of you as well. We'll do all the other spiritual disciplines. Those are more enjoyable. Right? We'll pray about all sorts of other things. We'll go all the way down the list, all the way down to your second cousin's neighbor's root canal that's coming up next Thursday. Before we deal directly with God about our sin, with enough focus and enough reflection to get below the surface. That's something we avoid. It's uncomfortable. It hurts. But when we avoid that, we're missing out on blessing. We're missing out on the deeper joy that's available in the gospel. Because when we bring our sin to Him in all of its ugliness, we get to rejoice in His grace that's greater. He doesn't just leave us to wallow in our sin. When we bring unclean hands to Him and an impure heart, He tells us we've been washed clean. When we bring our guilt to Him, He says it's been borne away. It's not ours anymore. He won't shun you if you come to Him. He won't keep you at a distance. He won't punish you. He will draw you near, and He will draw near to you. Repentance requires real sorrow at our sin, but it replaces that sorrow with real joy. Deeper joy. Don't miss out on it. Jesus told us that blessing comes where the world least expects it, because God gives grace to the humble. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do you get it? The way up is down. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you. We've seen that humility is the only alternative to hostility with God. That means humbling yourselves before Him in response to His grace. But there's also one other response that His grace demands. Humility in our conduct towards one another. In verses 11 and 12, James's message is to humbly hold your tongue. Here he's returning to a subject that he's been dealing with since the beginning of chapter 3, our speech, particularly speech between brothers and sisters in the church. Wars within the church come from wars within us. Sinful desires that seek to control us. James says, you desire but do not have, so you kill. And our weapons of choice are poisonous words. He says the tongue is full of deadly poison and no human being can tame it. But God can. He gives more grace. Through Christ, we're not only forgiven of our sinful speech, but we can change. We can start to change it by the power of His Spirit. But once again, it requires humility. When we use harmful words, it's not just a slip-up or a bad habit, it's the outflow of a prideful heart. James gives the command in verse 11, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." Another translation is, "Do not slander one another." Then he gives the reason. "The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" When you tear someone down with your words, you are playing God. You are putting yourself in the position reserved for the one true God. Firstly, you're judging the law of God itself. How so? Well, there's this command in Leviticus 19. It's pretty important. James calls it the royal law. Jesus said it was one of two commandments that sum up the whole law. It says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And a few verses before that, it says, "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people." If you're spitting poisonous words at or about your neighbor, you're clearly not loving them as yourself. If you're condemning them and wishing evil upon them, you're not following the law of love. So what's the assumption behind that? What's the belief in your heart? You're either saying God's law is wrong, or that it doesn't apply to you. Either the law is bad or you're above the law. If we're honest, we often see God's commandment to love our neighbor the same way we see that 20-mile-per-hour speed limit in Eastboro. That's a bit much. I mean, you really expect me to follow that? Love my neighbor. Now, we'd never admit to thinking that way. More often, we reason that God's law doesn't apply in this particular situation. Like, yeah, I know I'm supposed to love, but that person is just too annoying to tolerate. They're just so triggering, right? They just wear me down. I can't help it. Or I know I'm supposed to love, but did you hear what they said about me? Or I tried to hold back, but they just don't respond to anything else. So I had to give it to them. Excuses that would never hold up in court. Excuses that we'd never accept if our kids made them. But they're the excuses we make. The slanderous things we say about others actually say a lot more about us. They don't stem from our circumstances, but from our hearts. Hearts so prideful that we would dare to pass judgment on the perfect law of God. Not only that, we're also playing God by judging our neighbor. Now, there's a certain sort of judgment that God wants us to do. We need to discern between right and wrong. We need to sometimes correct our brother or sister. But the judgment James forbids is condemning judgment, retributive judgment, where we wish for someone's punishment rather than their redemption, where we're glad to exact that punishment ourselves with our own hands or words. In effect, we make ourselves judge, jury, and executioner rather than leaving vengeance to the Lord. So James reminds us of our place. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? We forget God. When your kids disrespect you, when that opponent is talking smack to you in the game, when that person gossips about you behind your back, what do you say? Who do they think they are? And you bite back. But God says, who do you think you are? Is this convicting to you, friends? Because it is to me. Don't we take it lightly, the harmful things that we say to others or about them. It's not just unloving, it's prideful. It puts us in the place of God, the one true God who tolerates no rivals, who is able to save and to destroy us for our sin and rebellion. He's able to destroy, and that's what our sin deserves, but he's also able to save. Thank God that he's able. More than able. Thank God for my sake that he's able. Amen? Able to save the vilest, the proudest, the most stubborn, self-worshipping, God-rejecting, neighbor-hating sinner. Why? Because his grace is greater, and he gives it to people who do not deserve it. Because he humbled himself first. He won't save you unless you've humbled yourself before him, but he died for you long before you did. So turn from your pride today. If you've never turned from your sin and submitted yourself to God, why wait another minute? He's inviting you to draw near. You can keep exalting yourself, but in the end, you'll be destroyed as God's enemy. Or you can humble yourself before the Lord, and in the end, he will exalt you. Or maybe you're like me. Maybe you're saved, and you're still being saved from your pride. Turn from it today, friends. Forsake your friendship with the world and draw near to God. How can you look upon the cross of Christ and hold on to your pride any longer? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, at your cross we saw true humility on display. When you lowered yourself, not for your friends, but for your enemies. And that's what we are in our sin. But thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus, that your grace is greater. Lord, help us to see our sin for what it really is, to not take it lightly, to mourn it, and yet to rejoice in your grace, your all-sufficient grace that you gave us at the cross. We thank you for that sacrifice, God. Help us now to respond humbly, humility before you, that then leads us to act humbly in our relationships with one another as well. Receive our worship as we sing to you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.